Waiting is a very, very familiar experience, isn't it? We wait in line at the supermarket. We wait for a meal to arrive at a restaurant. We wait for important stuff to arrive in the post, that crucial email. We spend time, don't we, in waiting rooms, GPs, A&E, dentists, long periods of time, isn't that right? We wait all the time in our lives. We wait for things to change. We wait for all sorts of things to happen. And waiting can be so frustrating, isn't that right? It can be so exasperating. Waiting can be excruciatingly difficult. And many of us, in fact, I'd probably say all of us, at times we struggle to wait well. We struggle to deal with your expectations, our anticipation, our apprehension, our excitement, our fear, our anxiety, our worry. I wonder how you cope with waiting. In Acts 1, Jesus, we're told, after his suffering on the cross, having risen on the third day, having won the victory over sin and Satan and death, he appeared to his followers, to the apostles. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that he gave many convincing proofs of his life for 40 days. These guys saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes. That always blows my mind. Can you imagine seeing him? They heard Jesus teach about the kingdom of God, verse 3, about God's rule and reign over all things, promised in the Old Testament, ushered in by Jesus to come in its fullness when he comes again. They heard, they saw. And in this context, Jesus tells the apostles to wait. Acts 1, 4 and 5, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days, you've got to wait for a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or back in Luke 24, we looked at this last week. He said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city. In other words, wait in the city. Don't go anywhere. Wait, he says. Can you imagine, given all that these apostles have experienced, what that waiting must have been like for them? All their questions. What's going to happen? When's it going to happen? What's it going to be like? We don't just have to imagine all of their questions, because you'll see in verse 6, the apostles come to Jesus with a really big question. John Calvin, many years ago, said in this question there are as many errors as words. But look at verse 6. They come to Jesus and they ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So as they wait, this question seems to give away their sort of misguided expectations about what this kingdom is actually going to be like. They're thinking in a limited way. They're thinking in a temporary way. They're thinking about Israel getting rid of the Romans and setting up this sort of political kingdom right now. Jesus, are you going to do this now? Their vision is small and limited. And in verse 7, when Jesus replies, it almost comes across as quite blunt, doesn't it? Because he essentially says to them, don't worry about the times or dates. The Father knows about all of that. You don't need to think about all of that stuff. But then in chapter 1, verse 8, we have a verse that is really an outline or a summary of the entire book of Acts. And in this verse, I think Jesus expands their vision, because here is the big, spectacular, worldwide vision for the people of God, for the church, for the kingdom. And I wonder, as the church today, because that's us, that's you and I, we're the church today. I wonder, do we need to have our vision expanded? Or do we need to be reminded about what we're all about what really matters? Do we need to remember who we are and what we've been called to be and do as we wait? Because we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for Jesus to come again. We know it's going to happen. We're waiting, aren't we? We can't wait for that day. But what are we to be and do as we wait? Well, in Acts 1, there is a lot going on, and we're definitely not going to cover it all in great detail. But what I want to do is to draw out of this chapter two things, two vital marks of a healthy church, Two things that ought to really matter to us. Firstly, that we're a missional church. Secondly, we've got to be a dependent church. So first thing, being a missional church, and really focused around chapter 1 and verse 8. Way back in the 18th century, there was a great preacher called George Whitefield. You might have heard that name at some point. He was a Church of England evangelist. And at one point, he was getting people out of their beds at 5 o'clock in the morning in Edinburgh to come and hear him preach. Isn't that quite amazing? And the people would get up that early to go and hear a preacher. But a man on his way to church met another guy called David Hume. Now, David Hume was a skeptic. He was a philosopher. He was so far away from being a believer. And this guy was really shocked to see David Hume heading towards church to hear George Whitefield preach. And the man said to him, "Do I thought you didn't believe in the gospel?" Do you know what David Hume said? "I don't believe in the gospel," but pointing at Whitefield, "he does. He does." George Whitefield often wept as he preached. He had such a passion for Jesus. He had such a compassion and a love for lost people. He was a man who believed the gospel. And isn't that something that should be at the heart of our lives as believers, at the heart of our fellowship as a church family? I wonder, do we really believe in the power of the gospel? There's a question to challenge us. Because in 2024, we live, and we say it so often, it almost becomes so familiar, we are living in a secular age. We're living in a world of pluralism, of many different philosophies and religions. We're living in a world where so many people we know and love, have literally no hope. People are despairing of their lives, of the world, of their circumstances. They're struggling. They're living in the dark. And I wonder, in this culture, in this world, do we believe in the power of the gospel? Do we have a passion for Jesus? Do we have a compassion to reach those people? Because here in Acts chapter 1, we are called to be a missional church. Look what Jesus says to the apostles as they wait. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What a call. It's quite spectacular, isn't it? But what does it look like to be a missional church? Well, let's just look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 for a moment or two. Firstly, it means to be witnesses. These apostles have had a real, genuine experience, authentic experience, encountering Jesus. They've seen Jesus die on a cross. They've seen him risen from the dead. They've heard him speak about the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, can you imagine him looking at them? "You're going to be my witnesses." You like that word, the Greek word, we get our English word martyr from. He's saying to these disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses. I suffered," says Jesus. "If you're faithful witnesses for me, you're going to suffer as well. There's going to be a cost attached to being a disciple. It's not going to be easy. But here is a call to mission. You could almost call this a commissioning service. We have those sometimes, don't we? It's a call to mission. And you could read this alongside Matthew 28, the end of that, the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And isn't it true as we look at this today? What Jesus was doing was expanding the vision of these ordinary men, these apostles. He was revealing to them the extent of this mission, because it was to go to Jerusalem, and that's really Acts chapter 1 to 7, and we're going to focus on that over the next couple of months. But it wasn't just Jerusalem. It was go to Judea and Samaria. That's Acts 8 to 12. But it wasn't just Judea and Samaria. It was to go to the ends of the earth. You can't get a bigger vision than that, can you, for mission? The ends of the earth. "You're my witnesses," said Jesus. "You're to go and tell the world." That's the call to mission. And for you and I, if we've been rescued by grace, if you and I have had a genuine encounter with Jesus, if we are born again, converted, if we have experienced that great love of God in our hearts and in our lives, then this applies to us. There's no way out of this. There's no way out. This is a call to all believers to be on mission. It's a call, and this is a very simple way of putting it, but it's a call for every single born-again believer to tell the world about Jesus. So how do we do that? Because maybe like me, you might feel a bit anxious about that, given the world we live in. Maybe you might feel overwhelmed by it. Maybe you might think to yourself, sure, how can I do that? Look at wee old me, you know. How do I get the words to do that, the strength to do that? How could these ordinary, stumbling, failing, doubt-filled, confused apostles, how could they do that? How could they fulfill this calling? Well, alongside the call to be witnesses, we thought about it with the boys and girls. This call to be a missional church comes with the power that is required, power from the outside. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Next week, we're going to think about the day of Pentecost, and that's going to be a wonderful study because we're going to think about the Holy Spirit coming upon these apostles, equipping them, empowering them for this mission that they're called on. It's the call of the kingdom. We sang about that earlier. And they're going to be given what's required. You'll notice in the text, verses 9 to 11, immediately after sharing these words, Jesus is taken up to heaven before their very eyes. And that's something just to be staggered at, isn't it? Can you imagine standing there and Jesus is taken up to heaven? The ascension happens before your eyes. And we're told that the apostles, they were staring at the sky. And we can sort of understand that, can't we? Imagine that happened in front of you. You too would be staring at the sky. What's happened? Where's he gone? What's going on? But as they stare at the sky, two angels come with a really wonderfully reassuring promise. Look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. In other words, you've been called. You're going to be empowered. Stop staring at the sky. Get ready to go. Get ready to tell the world about Jesus. That's the call of the kingdom we see here. What about you and I? Well, you and I, if we've trusted Jesus, the truth is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. You might say, it doesn't always feel like that, and that's true. It mightn't always feel like that, but it's true. We have resurrection power living on the inside of us, in us, equipping us, empowering us to go and tell people about Jesus, to go and be witnesses. We don't do it in our own strength. We can't. And aren't we guilty sometimes of trying? Even as churches, don't we sometimes just try to do it in our own strength? We've got great ideas. We'll use our own wisdom. This is our plan. Let's forget our plan. Let's get on with God's plan. What he wants to do, what he wants us to be. This call of the kingdom is to courageously, boldly, daringly, graciously go into a hurting, broken, dark world. It's to go and spend time with people who are lost and confused, totally broken, so far away. It's to be with those people and it's to share this wonderful good news. So a healthy church is to be a missional church. There's no opt-out. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ, we're to be a missional church, outward looking. We're to have a big vision, God's vision, for what he calls us to be and do. Second thing, a healthy church is to be a dependent church. And that sort of sounds a bit strange in this world too, doesn't it? Because all of us want to be independent, isn't that right? From a very early age, we want to be independent. We don't want to be subject to any authority. We don't want people telling us what to do, do we? We don't respond well to that. We want to be independent. Think toddlers. Maybe you've got toddlers or you've been there. That's my toy. I'm going to do this my way. Think the teenage years. And maybe you're there right now. We've all been there. Parents, what do they know? I'm going to do it my way. Or think about the workplace, and maybe you've got a micromanaging boss. You're always on you and telling you what to do, and you're thinking, I don't want that, I want to do it my way. Isn't that sort of built into us? We want to be independent. In our society, being dependent is very much seen as a negative thing, seen as a sign of weakness or inability or failure. You haven't to rely on anyone else is something that doesn't sit well with us. Well, in this world where dependence gets a bad press, it seems to me Acts 1, 12-26 is really all about dependence. And this dependence is a beautiful, vital, central thing at the heart of these believers' lives together. And it should be at the heart of a healthy church. But what's going on here? Where are we getting this dependence thing from in this passage? Well, if you look at the text with me, Jesus has ascended. The 11 apostles, verses 12 and 13, they've come back to Jerusalem. And you'll see verses 15 to 19, reference is made to the absence of Judas. And I'm sure most of us are very familiar with that story. The story of Judas is a sad, tragic, sobering story. Matthew 26 and 27, you can see details of that. Judas agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. During the Last Supper, Jesus turned to him. Judas says, surely you don't mean me. And then he arrived with the religious authorities to arrest Jesus at that point. But then he was seized with remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver. He acknowledged he'd betrayed innocent blood. And his story ends with his death. We're familiar with the gist of all of that. Here in Acts, Luke shows how all of that fulfilled the scriptures. Peter, verses 15 to 16, says the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Or in verse 20, as it is written in the book of Psalms, and there's a couple of references to Psalms there, and there's so much we could say about Judas. Someone who was really closely associated with Jesus, the Savior of the world. Someone who spent time with Jesus, who heard Jesus speak and teach, who had so many opportunities to believe. And yet he opened the door to Satan, didn't he? To temptation, to darkness. He was lost. And there's much we could say about him. But his absence led to what you might call an apostolic vacancy. Look at verse 21. So there's no Judas anymore. In verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, a replacement for Judas, another witness is needed. You'll see two men are nominated, verse 23, Joseph and Matthias. But how would this process work? How do you find another apostle? What were these guys supposed to do? A recruitment drive? You would take in CVs? That sort of stuff we'd be familiar with? Obviously not. I think at the heart of all of this, at the heart of this passage, is dependence and actually the priority of prayer. Because when the apostles returned to Jerusalem, verse 14, what did they do? They've just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. What did they do in verse 14? We're told that they joined together constantly in prayer. And when they're faced with the prospect of finding a replacement apostle for Judas, what do they do? Verses 24 and 25. Then they prayed. Lord, show us what to do. You know our hearts. Lord, we need you. Show us what we should do, who we should choose. They cast the lots, verse 26. Matthias is chosen. But at the heart of all of this is dependence. It's dependence. One writer puts it like this in relation to prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement that our need of God's help is not partial, but total. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, didn't they? In Matthew 6, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. When we pray, we're acknowledging that, Lord, we can't do this. We are dependent. We desperately need your grace and mercy and help. Tonight in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to hear the call to pray continually. And when it came to be witnesses, missional, these apostles, they were absolutely dependent on the Lord. When it came to replacing Judas, they were absolutely dependent. And do you know something? In our lives together as the church today, in a world where independence is king almost, isn't it? My way, want to be independent. The reality is, you and I as the church, we are absolutely and utterly dependent on God, aren't we? And we acknowledge that every time we pray. We come together on a Thursday evening and we are saying, God, we need you. We can't do this life in our own strength. We can't be missional in our own strength. We can't deal with all the death and the sickness and the brokenness in our own strength. Father, we need you. We're dependent, aren't we? We began today on the theme of waiting. The apostles were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. You and I, we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for a lot of things in our daily lives, but ultimately we're waiting for Jesus to come, aren't we? And we are looking forward to that day with great anticipation. But as we wait, as the church in 2024, as we wait, I think flowing directly out of this passage is the call to be missional and is the call to be dependent. Are we hearing that? Are we going to respond to it? Shall we take a moment to pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this spectacular story of the birth of your church. And Father, thank you for the way in which your word expands our vision of what the church is to be and to do. God, forgive us when we are insular. Forgive us when we are focused too much on ourselves. God, help us to have eyes that see the desperate spiritual needs and physical needs and practical needs all around us. And dependent upon your Holy Spirit and on your grace, help us to be people who will share the good news about the Redeemer. And help us to be people who will reach out in love to those in need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close today.